We have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount as a part of a study of Matthew that's been going on. And in looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, talks about judgment, it talks about prayer, and it talks about those things in a very particular way. We've had three messages on judgment, and then last week Alan did a really helpful message on chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, that talks about the fact that God gives good to us. And really what he's saying in that is that God gives himself to us. That's the message that we need to hear today. And so what I want to do is set the stage for this message and read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because what Paul is doing here is sharing how he has lived through affliction. 2 Corinthians, as a book, talks about sufferings he's endured and talks about how he's endured them. Let me read from chapter 1. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. What Paul is doing in the book, the epistle that he writes to the church in Corinth that we call 2 Corinthians, is helping the church to keep the big picture. And Paul, in the midst of his own sufferings, Paul, in his circumstances in Asia, was so tempted to focus on the details instead of the big picture that he despaired of life. His circumstances were so difficult, he was under such persecution, that his response was to believe that he was under a sentence of death. But he says in this passage that God was in control. God was working in those circumstances for Paul's good in order to help him to keep perspective, to keep the big picture in mind. And that's what I want to do as we look at this passage today, is I want us to keep that big picture in mind. There's another passage that also presents this, and it's in 1 Kings 18 and 19. It's a story of Elijah and Mount Carmel. And the big picture that Elijah gets in mind is found in chapter 18, where he calls to Ahab and says, bring the people. Bring the people to Mount Carmel. Because the issue is the Lord God God or is Baal? If the Lord God is God, what we are to do in a big picture perspective is to follow him. If Baal is God, then let's settle this matter and follow him. And so Elijah has a very clear, big picture in mind, and they go to Mount Carmel. You know the story. You know how the prophets of Baal call upon Baal to accept the sacrifice. He doesn't. He can't. He's not a true God. About the third hour in the afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Elijah simply says, okay, God, show who you are. And the fire of God comes down out of heaven. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the altar. It licks up the water that's in the trench. And the people know, without a doubt, that the Lord God is God. And on that wonderful, majestic moment, they act. But as Elijah leaves the mountain, he runs and he catches up to Ahab. And then he meets with Jezebel. And Jezebel is a very powerful queen. And she says to Elijah, when she meets with him, if I do not do to you what you have done to the prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow, may the gods do that to me. And Elijah loses the big picture, and he runs. And he finally comes to the point where God meets him in the wilderness, and in 1 Kings 19, we read this. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah begins to rehearse his role, his actions, his power in this whole thing. But Elijah has lost perspective because God, who accepted the sacrifice, who demonstrated that he's God, would protect Elijah from Jezebel. But Elijah ran. Brothers and sisters, as we live our lives, we're like Paul, we're like Elijah. We have those aha, big picture moments where we recognize that God is God and that He is everything. And then in the next instant, something happens, we're facing some difficulty, we're in some trial, somebody rejects us, somebody condemns us, we don't do as well as we want to do. In the first sermon, as I'm preaching, there were minutes where I'm thinking, okay, God, you're God, and I'm thinking, I'm not doing nearly as well preaching as I want to. And I go from the big picture to the small details in an instant. That's our lives. That's our lives. But I want you to recognize that what 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about now to you, real time, is keep the big picture. Look at what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Brothers and sisters, the big picture for us this morning is that we're not living for ourselves. And whenever we begin to think about the issue of judgment, we think about us. We think about what others are doing, have done, or will do to us, and we want to judge them for it. Let me open us in prayer as we go to this passage and look at the whole issue of the big picture. Let's pray. Father, whether we recognize it or not, you're God. You are. And as God, you rule. You are sovereign. You are good. And you are at work in us. Father, thank you for working in Paul that he might recognize that he did not have the resources to protect his life, but that you were with him, and you do. You have drawn him into your family, and he's yours. You've drawn us, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, into your family, and we're yours. We're safe. And so, Father, help us to understand that big picture of your reality, your presence, your power, and our safety in Christ. And I pray as well that you would open our eyes to recognize the calling that you've called us to undertake. You've called us, Lord, to be ambassadors. You've called us to recognize our own dependence upon a Savior and to offer you, Jesus, to those around us. And so we ask this morning that you would give us deep conviction of your presence and your power, deep conviction of our need for a Savior, and deep conviction that those who live around us need you as well. And free us, Lord Jesus, to speak as ambassadors with conviction and with grace. In your name we pray. Amen. There's really two simple points to this message. There's two simple points to this passage. The first point is this: God is judge. If you look in verse 16, where Paul is speaking, he's saying, I'm not judge. He makes the point that while we may want to take that role, it's not ours to take. He says this: from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. It's a fancy way to say it, but what Paul is saying is this: from now on, we no longer look at people from a worldly perspective, from a fleshly perspective. I'm not looking at the people around me, Paul says, to judge how well they're doing success, how well they're doing spiritually, how well they're doing socially. I'm not judging from a worldly perspective. There's a different way God calls me to see people. And Paul's confession is that he even had so arrogantly looked at Christ as to judge him from a worldly perspective. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was not one of the disciples who followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. In fact, Paul was one of those who was killing the followers of Christ until the Spirit grabbed him. And so Paul's saying, I even looked at Jesus this way, and I do so no longer. In the same way that he could not judge Christ, he cannot judge others. In chapter 5, verse 19, we read this. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God is saying in that, I have the authority to judge. I'm the judge, you're not. So when we're tempted to judge others, when we're tempted to condemn others or to approve others on the basis of their performance, you either make my life better or you make my life worse. God is calling to us to recognize in that big picture perspective, He's the judge. Remember, we are no longer to regard one another according to a worldly perspective. Matthew chapter 7, which is where we began this series, says these things. And I'm sure that you're familiar with it. We've been there for many weeks. But God is pointing out again that we're not the judge. He is. He says this, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take a speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Romans chapter 14. Beginning in verse 4. Listen to this question. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Wow. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Those people we judge and criticize and condemn have a master, and we're not them. They have a judge, and we're not them. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We have a judge, and it's the same judge that they have. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We're not called to judge. God judges. And if God judges you on your own record, you will bear the wrath of God. You will bear the wrath of God. So let me ask you this question. Do you prefer justice or mercy? And it's a trick question in a sense, because you can't say that I want mercy for me and justice for them. You can't say, God, my sins, they're forgiven. They're overlooked. Jesus has paid the debt of my sin. But these guys owe me. God says that He is the judge and that He will judge. But God does something remarkable with that, because God does not judge for the sake of justice for the believer. God judges with mercy. The difficulty for us is this. Believer and unbeliever have a judge, and His name is God. We don't have the right to judge them. That's not the calling we've received. But God judges, He says in this passage, with a unique perspective. Listen to what He says. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God does not judge to bring justice upon the lost. God brings justice upon Christ and draws us to Himself as His children. So God's goal here is not purely and simply just to bring about justice. He does, through Christ. Our sins are fully and completely and wholly judged. But they're judged upon Christ. And so the issue for us then is, God is saying, my task, my goal in judgment is this: to bring the lost to Christ. Now obviously there are many who are not brought. And I'm not saying that there is not a justice, there is not a point at which the wrath of God is poured out on those who stand before God alone. Obviously that happens. There will be a judgment. There will be that justice. But what God is calling us to in this period now is not to long for justice for those who wounded us. It's to recognize that we are ambassadors. Our calling is to be ambassadors on behalf of God. And so I want us to be thinking about what God does. Listen to verse 21. This is how God brings about justice. And this is what God is telling you is justice for those who are wounding you. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's justice. And it's not just justice for you that God forgives you your sins and that Christ bears the punishment. Christ bears the wrath of God on behalf of your sins. But everybody else needs to bear their own. God calls us not to judge, but to speak the gospel. There's a point that I want to make here as well. And that is that in this passage, not only is there grace, but there's more than grace. Because in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. As you grow in grace, one of the things that you'll recognize is that you are one who wounds. You're one who wounds. It's not a one-way equation in your life. It's not that you're an innocent victim and other people may step in and may damage, wound, reject, critique, condemn, judge you. Brothers and sisters, you're doing that all the time. You're doing that all the time. You leave wounded people in your path. I leave wounded people in my path. And the big picture is this. I have a Savior, and so do you. You have one who has taken the wrath your sin deserves. It's so easy for us to think about what others do to us and to absolutely be oblivious to what we've done to others. But God calls us in the big picture to recognize that we are as guilty as they are. And what God calls us to do, both in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we relate to on a daily basis, on a regular basis, is to recognize that God not only saves us, God not only pours His wrath out for our sin on Christ, God transforms us. And so there's a delicate balance to keep. God is not merely saying, call them to Christ and forget what they do. But God is saying to you, come to me and I will transform you. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He also says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, a passage that I could probably have you guys call out and recite. But he says this, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What he's saying is this. As Alan constantly reminds us of. And we need that constant reminder. Walking worthy is not an issue of being meritorious. It's not that you do well and you accomplish these things. Walking worthy means this: walking in harmony with your identity. He spends the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians saying who we are in Christ. He spends the last three chapters in Ephesians telling us how to live in light of who we are in Christ. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 is that pivotal point, that fulcrum of the book, where he says, here's now how you are to live. So God doesn't simply call us to faith and then leave us alone. God calls us to faith and transforms us. He gives us a hatred for sin and a growing love for righteousness. That's the gift of sanctification. And he calls us as agents to serve the body in the same way. He calls us to say the same thing to the people around us. Paul also says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. God calls us to himself, and in the power of the Spirit, he transforms us. So we have to be concerned about those day-to-day issues. But what he's saying in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that your calling is not to be an inspector. Your calling is not to judge those around you. Your calling is to bring the message of the gospel to the world. You are to be an ambassador. And so as an ambassador, there are two things that we have to look at. The first of which is that we carry the message of the one who sends us. And that message is the gospel. That we be clear on the gospel in our own lives, and that we be clear on the call of the gospel for everyone around us. So that instead of condemning and rejecting when you're condemned and rejected, you call to Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That our calling as an ambassador is that those around us need to be reconciled to God. And so he says in this passage, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the message. That's the big picture. That's what we're called to do. God's agenda is an agenda of reconciliation. Reconciliation between you and him. Reconciliation between others and him. And reconciliation between us and others. And God calls us as ambassadors to plead, to warn, and to call others to faith in Christ. But we're to do that with his agenda. I so prefer my agenda. I'm so easily moved from the big picture back to the details. The moment someone wounds me, I lose perspective. And I move from the big picture that I have a God who is in control and who saves and keeps me to that immediate, intense, acute awareness that I've just been hurt. And I want you to stop. I want you to stop. I may start politely. I may tell you that you're stepping on my toes. If that doesn't get your attention, I may try and yank my foot out from underneath you. And if that doesn't get your attention, I'll push you off. Listen to what God did in Christ. Because this is the agenda that God displays for us. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this, his agenda, for to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Stop right there. You can't say that about yourself. But God says of Christ that he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. You can't say that either. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You might be able to say that about some circumstances, but not generally. when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. For you see, Christ kept the big picture. God brought Paul back to understand the big picture when Paul despaired of life. God brought Elijah back to the big picture as he revealed his purpose and his plan to deal with the kingdom of Israel. God will graciously continue to draw you back to the big picture because he loves you. But the big picture is this. God is. He exists. He is the one who judges justly. He is the one who judges. You aren't. And the task that he's given to you as God and you being his servant is to be an ambassador. And so when you're tempted to judge, when you're tempted to revile those who revile you, when you're tempted to threaten those who make you suffer, remember the big picture. Jesus went to the cross when he could have called down legions of angels. Jesus accomplished his purposes. Jesus accomplished the Father's purposes. And Jesus has called you as ambassador to be able to take his message and to be able to use his agenda to be redemptive and to be prophetic and to be Christ-like in the lives of the people who revile, who wound, who misunderstand, who ignore, who reject, and who abandon. Because you have a God who judges justly. You do not have to judge. And because you are in Christ, and because God has called you in the power of the gospel to be his ambassador, you can follow Christ and trust the Father who judges justly. Let's pray. Father, it's really not difficult. It's not complicated. It's not complex. You who are God, who have existed before time ever began, who have created the universe out of nothing, who has created a people and redeemed us. You're God. And Lord, our minds are too small. Our perspective is just completely out of bounds. And we need your Spirit to reveal your truth, to hold our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to your truth, to keep our focus. We're just like Paul. Given the circumstances and the afflictions he suffered in Asia, we'll go to the same place. We'll despair of life. Lord, we're going to leave this building today and we're going to be cut off in traffic. We're going to be in conflict with somebody face to face before the end of the day. And we'll be tempted to forget the big picture. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be so present among us, so powerfully working among us, that you remind us quickly whenever we wander from the truth that you're God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be an aroma of life to those who are coming, that we would be pointing them to Christ, and Father, that we would allow you to accomplish your judgment and accomplish your redemptive work. We're ambassadors. God, firmly convict us that we're ambassadors, that what we are here to do as members of your kingdom, as men and women who have tasted grace, is to speak the truth that there is a judgment, and we will either bear that judgment in our own or we will accept the fact that Jesus has borne it on our behalf. And Father, I pray that because we have been forgiven much, we will be men and women, young men and young women, boys and girls, who recognizing what we have been forgiven, will freely forgive. Father, make us effective ambassadors. And delight in the work you do in and through us. We pray in your precious name. Amen.